today's reading is Galatians 5, 2-15, and it's on page 1154. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will make no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbour as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other.
Please keep your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 5. I'm Mike. I'm going to pray as we begin. My Father, please, will you soften our hearts to listen to your word? Please, will you address the idols and the desires of our hearts, that we might see afresh the moral vision of the Lord Jesus, and that we are free truly in order to love. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the topic today is freedom. When I told my children that I was speaking of freedom, I promised them I'd start with this joke. So here we go. A man was in jail for a long time and was finally set free. And so he was outside the gates of the jail and he's jumping up and down. I'm free, I'm free. A little boy walked past and said, that's nothing, I'm four. We live in a culture where we want freedom. Freedom, we think, is a fundamental human right. From France, liberty, equality, fraternity, to Tanzania, freedom and unity. From Aristotle, who said that the basis of democracy was freedom, to brave hearts, they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. From Sartre, to act authentically without cultural pressure, to the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. From Malcolm X, nobody can give you freedom, nobody can give you equality or justice or anything. If you're a man, you take it. To the Beatles, free as a bird, it's the next best thing to be, free as a bird. In a 1941 famous speech by Franklin Roosevelt, he talked about the four essential human freedoms: freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. He talked about the supremacy of human rights everywhere. Our strength is our unity of purpose. Well, are people really free? Have those freedoms been secured for people everywhere? How about you? Do you feel free? Why do we think that we should have freedom? What is it that makes someone truly free? There was an article in the Sydney Morning Herald last week sharing stories of three people Adam, Katie, and Alex, who all left six-figure salaries to start their own businesses and so are earning significantly less, but they're free. Alex said, "This is about much more than the money. I'm in control of my own destiny." Katie said, "I wanted the freedom and flexibility to make smart decisions." Is that freedom? A sea change. Freedom to make your own decisions, to be in control of your own destiny. Flexibility. You might have seen those signs on the road, that on the M7 and other places, where it says, "Drive so others survive. Drive so others survive." I was struck by that because I thought, why do we need to be told that? Why do we need to put up signs that say, "Drive so others survive"? In fact, why do we need road rules at all? Surely we could just expect people to drive in such a way that others would survive. But that, I think, gets at the heart of what our passage is talking about, because there's a great fear that if we gave people total freedom, freedom from rules, that it would cause chaos. Because people wouldn't do things for the sake of others. They wouldn't drive so others survive. But they would use that freedom to satisfy their own desires. What is freedom? Do we have access to it? What is it for? What's the good of it? Well, there's a small Turkish community 2,000 years ago, a letter in the Bible that's been kept for us. They were being pressured to get circumcised, and that, I think, helps us to understand freedom for us and our society today. So let's have a look. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2 to 5, first of all. And Paul's first point here is that it's one or the other. You can't have it both ways. You either need to have the law and follow the law, or you need to follow Jesus and have grace and forgiveness. It's one or the other. Look there at verse 2 to 5. "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every person who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit of righteousness for which we pray." And verse 6 as well. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." In terms of being right with God, in terms of living in this world, in terms of continuing on until Jesus returns or until we die and go to heaven, but there are two completely different ways and they are incompatible. Either you can get to God by law and continue to live by law, or you can have Christ. In this book, law is represented by circumcision, but really it sums up the totality of human attempts to reach God on their own terms. Whether it's like my school friend, who used to say that she liked to think of God as whatever it was, or whether it's an institutional religion that lays out 5 principles or 8 steps, it amounts to religion on our own terms, not God's. And I think as we look through human history, pretty much every superstition, every faith, every religion or myth, whatever you want to call it, has depended fundamentally on human effort. Galatians, the Bible talks about that as slavery. Let's have a look at a couple of verses in Galatians. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. Chapter 3 and verse 19. Where am I? Let's go to verse 22. "But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Chapter 4 and verse 3, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Chapter 4, verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. So whether it's Jewish legalism or the Greek culture, the Bible's view is that human rules, regulations, and principles cannot get you to God. They cannot grant you freedom and instead are terrible tyrants. But the good news is that Christ is no halfway hero, no token effort saviour. When Jesus saves, he saves completely and absolutely. It's the whole package. Christ is able to to free you because he became a slave in order to set you free. And his freedom is totally liberating. Because it's no longer a matter of what you do, how much you do, what the church does for you, who your parents are. It's all been done in Christ. But Paul says here, it's one or the other. You can't have it both ways. And Paul's warning here is that if you choose to rely on what you can do, if you choose to rely on human achievements, on human culture or religion, then what you've actually done is that you've spurned Christ's offer of forgiveness. You've effectively given him the finger. And Paul says, the Bible says that Christ then is no benefit to you. Look there again at verse 2. And mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, that is, if you come again under the law, come under again human achievement, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Or verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by law, you've been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from Christ. So like the dog who has the bone in his mouth and looks at the reflection in the water and drops his bone in order to get the seemingly better bone in the water, the young church in Galatia were being offered something that seemed attractive, but in fact was a mirage that robbed them of freedom, of salvation, and of Jesus. Now, it's hard for us to imagine the strength of the appeal, why it was so appetizing. For starters, circumcision doesn't seem very attractive, and particularly in a time when there weren't painkillers. So let me try and illustrate it for you. If I told you that I'd met with an angel, one of God's angels, and he had with him the Book of Life, and that angel could write your name in it, God had given him authority to do so, and all you had to do was to pay a small fee or give a donation to the church and fill out a green communication card. A guarantee, a ticket to eternity, right with God, and it couldn't be taken away. Now imagine, that's me, but cast yourself back 2,000 years ago, and the person who's offering you that guarantee, just do this, is actually somebody, a Jewish person, whose religion, Christianity, comes out of Judaism, and for 2,000 years, they're the ones who have had God. They're the ones who have had God's word, the Bible. And so they come with this authority. We've known God for 2,000 years. You're just newcomers. Let me tell you how you can really be right. I think you'd be pretty convinced, wouldn't you? And it would be nice. And we looked at the Reformation, the change in the church in Europe in the 16th century earlier this year. That's what the Reformation was all about as well. There was, you know, slogans going around, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, your donation to the church, a soul from purgatory springs. A guarantee. Just give a little bit and we can guarantee you a ticket. What they're doing was adding something to the message so that they could be sure. But in actual fact, what it's doing is replacing God's message and trying to come to God on our own terms. And so Paul says it's actually a return to slavery, to the principles of culture and superstition and godless religion. It's a mirage. In the next little section, in verses 7 to 12, Paul explains why it was so attractive to them a little bit more. And we can reconstruct the historical situation a little bit by reading between the lines. And what it seems to be happening is that some new missionaries, so Paul had gone and preached the gospel in this place in Turkey, and people would become Christian. And then some other missionaries had come from Jerusalem. But they didn't agree with Paul that we're saved by grace alone. And so they started teaching this church that that's not enough. You also need to do these other things. Particularly, you need to come under the Jewish law, represented by circumcision. But they also said that Paul also taught about circumcision. So this guy that you know who founded your church, he also talks about this. And so Paul here responds to that claim. So look at verse 7 to 12. Paul says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you'll take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." So I just want to think about that verse 11. "Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished." Paul's point is, he's being persecuted for his message all around that part of the Mediterranean. He's being persecuted. But why is he being persecuted? Because he's preaching the cross, which is offensive. He's not preaching circumcision, which isn't. Just quickly flick over to chapter 6 and verse 12, because he mentions it again there. He's saying, "Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ." So why is it that the message of the cross is offensive that causes Paul to be persecuted? It's offensive because it attacks the very heart of human pride. All those things that I was talking about culturally and through superstition and myth and religion, that we try to come to God on our own terms. The message of Jesus dying on the cross says, no, you cannot do that. No, you cannot come to God on your own terms. It's offensive because it says that we are not good enough. That no matter what we do, we are never going to be acceptable to God if we come to Him based on our own achievements. Australia, I think, is a meritocracy. We value people, we respect people based on how hard they work and what they've achieved. We don't like old money and we don't like privilege. But those who have battled and done it tough, they've pulled themselves up by the bootstraps and all those things, we love. The lazy bludger, on the other hand, we don't mind. Often when you read articles in the paper about people, something bad might have happened or something good might have happened or whatever, it's not enough normally just to say their name. You're normally given a description. And normally these articles are about people who have good jobs. They might be a young upcoming musician or a doctor or a lawyer. As if somehow the tragic thing that happened to that person was even worse because they were a doctor. Yet the message of Jesus is that that stuff doesn't matter. What you've achieved, what you've done in life, who you are, who your parents are, doesn't matter. Paul, in another book of the Bible, calls it rubbish, waste, dung. The message of Jesus, grace, means that we have freedom from needing to achieve, needing to reach a certain level, needing to be respected by one's peers, whether it's at work or whether it's at church. We feel that desire to live for the sake of other people, to gain respect from them. And the message of the cross says those things don't matter, because only in Jesus can we be right. An article I read from the Sydney Morning Herald about Katie and Alex and Adam, who gave up incomes of $150,000 to start their own businesses. Do you think really the Sydney Morning Herald would have written that article about Joe, Bob and Brian, who gave it up to do nothing? Or Sam, Sharon and Dazza, who had packing and checkout jobs? That's not the sort of people we want to hear about, is it? We want to hear about the successful. But the gospel of the cross, which is offensive, says that those people matter. People who are on disability pensions, they matter. People who are retired but can't point back to a life of great achievements, they matter. People who are bottom of their class at school, they matter. People who are just sons and daughters, just mums and dads, they matter. Because it's not about what you achieve, it's about what Jesus has done. And that is truly liberating. But it's what gets at people, I think. I'm writing a thesis, 200-page document on the New Testament, which is causing me a lot of stress. But once it's handed in, that'll be done. But that doesn't make me closer to God. I can't bring that to heaven and say, look at this, 200 pages I wrote. I've got a degree in divinity. I'm overseas as a missionary. I've run a Bible college. I've translated a Christian book. Do you think any of that matters? The offense of Jesus says, no, it doesn't, Mike. Take all your achievements, cast them aside. It's rubbish. Because we are set free, we are forgiven by what Jesus has done for us. But it's offensive. We don't want to come to God with a spiritual nakedness. We want to come to God with a long list of our achievements. But the gospel says that those achievements don't. Let's just skip all that. Alright, so the reason that can happen, come back to verse 5 and 6, is because we wait for something that God has promised us. That isn't for now, but it's for later. Verse 5 and 6. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, circumcision, uncircumcision, these things don't matter. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself. But we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. So the righteousness is a promise of God granted to us in Jesus. And so now we wait for it. We don't achieve it. We don't try to gain it. We wait for it. And it's a promise of God, which makes us truly free as we think about continuing on as Christians, or as we think about becoming a Christian. Because we know that this is a good gift that we can't achieve. But, friends, it does mean that the person who's done good all their lives, who's gone to church religiously, who's given money to charity, who's started a school for orphans, who's fought for justice for asylum seekers, who's supported their local netball club, but who doesn't trust in Jesus, will not have that righteousness. Isn't right. But the pedophile comes to trust in Jesus and will be forgiven and will enter into him. It's a marvellous message, but it's also terribly offensive. And that's why Paul got persecuted. Because what our friends and our neighbours want to hear is that all the good that you've done, that's okay, God's going to be happy. Gospel says no. Look at the cross. That's where salvation is. So the last point we come to is a topsy-turvy world. where we've been talking about freedom. We've been talking about freedom, and I've tried to suggest to you that Christ offers freedom, true freedom, because he sets us free perfectly and puts us right with God as a gift, not by anything we do. And that's how you become a Christian, and that's how you continue on as a Christian. It's all the same. We are always saved by grace. So if you don't yet know Jesus, if you don't yet trust in him, know that everything can be forgiven through faith in Jesus, not through anything that you do. It's a gift of God. If you already know that, know that even if you've been a Christian for 30 years, it's not about what you've done as a Christian that counts. It's a gift from God, given freely, that you receive by trusting him. So what is the freedom all about that God gives us? What's it for? And so this is verse 13 to 15. Before I read it, let me tell you, this is one of the things that I find most persuasive about Christianity, its moral vision. I think Christianity, the moral vision of the Bible, it gets the diagnosis, it diagnoses the problems of the world so perfectly that at the heart of it is human pride and selfishness, a desire to serve self, problems, slavery and sin. And its vision of freedom is so revolutionary and so wonderful when we get to understand it. I'm so excited by this as a moral vision. So let's have a look at verses 13 to 15. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, rather serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbour as yourself. If you keep biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. So first we see, verse 15, they're like any other group of humans living together, meeting together, biting and devouring one another, bickering, arguing, all those sorts of things. But verse 13, you're free, use your freedom not for yourself, but to love. You're free for the sake of loving people. Don't use your freedom to serve yourself. Don't use your freedom to satisfy your desires, but enslave yourself to others in order to love. I think most of us think of freedom as self-rule, and that's what the word in the Bible means as well. But the Bible's view of self-rule or freedom isn't a sea change. It doesn't mean no obligations. It doesn't mean any choice whatsoever. I think my friends here in Australia, we want a freedom that says I can marry who I want, I can look at what I want, I can eat what I want, I can go where I want, I can do what I want, I can live where I want, I can educate my children where I want, I can buy what I want. And the Bible turns that completely upside down, topsy-turvy. And it gives you a freedom from I want. It takes, as we learn to follow Jesus by the Spirit, more on that next week, it takes away that I want. It's freedom from self. It changes it from what I want to what you want. True freedom is self-rule with the purpose of self-enslavement for the sake of another person. So can I suggest to you today that the clearest picture of freedom in all of history, not the Declaration of Independence, not a rich A-lister who can do whatever they like, but a man on a cross being mocked, he saved others. Can't save himself. Not a man, but God, perfectly free, yet in love, enslaving himself. Can you please come to Philippians, so two Bible books forwards, chapter 2, page 1162 in my Bible, which is one of the church Bibles. Thanks. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 9. As I read this, just think about it in terms of the language of freedom and slavery. I might not use that language, but think about it in terms of that sort of imagery. Philippians 2, verse 6, talking about Jesus. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Perfectly free, yet submitting himself to become obedient, that is, enslaving himself, even to death on a cross. True freedom is freedom from self. It's freedom to love, true love. Love in the Bible, as you know, isn't a feeling, isn't that feeling in the stomach when someone attractive walks past. It's an action. It means acting for the good of somebody else. Not feeling good when they're around, but doing good, as we see Jesus do at the cross. So it's a freedom from the desires that burden me. The desires that say that I'm important because of my job, or my house, or my income, or how I look, how I dress, or how far I can ride my tricycle. Freedom from those desires that tell me to click onto websites that aren't very suitable for me. Those desires that tell me, like this happened to me this week at the Thai restaurant that I went to for lunch, they got the amount wrong, and it was in my favour, and the desires that tell me to shut up and accept the windfall. Freedom from those desires that tell me to do something nice for my wife because I might get something nice in return later. Those desires, freedom from those desires that mean I give to charity because it makes me feel good. Those desires that mean I vote based on them fixing up the ramps at Belmore Road. Have you got that phone call yet? Not on the plight of asylum seekers or education or hospitals. But freedom from those desires that mean I'm enslaved to myself and it's all about what I want. Which is, of course, what the Bible calls sin. Christ has set us free. If you believe in Jesus, you can be free from yourself and you can truly live for other people. You can truly live for God because that's what God is like. And if you don't yet trust in Jesus, let me encourage you that this moral vision is fantastic. You look around and you say, we're not very good at it. But hopefully we're getting there. But it's beautiful that we can live for other people just as Jesus has lived for someone else, and that's true. Let me encourage you to think about trusting in him. Before I finish, a couple of practical implications of this, maybe. These are just some things that I've been thinking through. One thing is that because we wait for righteousness and we're living actually for a new world, and because our freedom doesn't depend on who we are as people, what we've achieved, we're actually free to live rightly in the world and to serve other people rather than our bank accounts and our parents and our expectations of colleagues and the pressures of our culture to live not for yourself but to love. And one of the things that I think that we can be really enslaved to is middle-class aspirations. Two or three children, a nice suburban home, a good job, looking towards retirement to have a nice retirement. Middle-class aspirations, and Christ has set you free from that. So you can actually think about where you are now in order to think, next step, how do I use that to serve somebody? How do I use that to love? For the good of those people around me. Freedom from middle-class aspirations. Another example, the Bible talks about having a day off. So the Sabbath in the Old Testament was given, work 6 days and rest 1 day. And then Jesus comes and he sees people living under a burden and he reminds them that man, person, people weren't made for the Sabbath, But the Sabbath was made for you. There's freedom there. But also, one of the questions is, when you're having a day off, when you're resting, who are you doing it for? The Bible teaches us it's important to rest, but it also tells us that we rest so that we can serve other people. Whether it's at work on Monday, we can be a better worker and a kinder colleague because we're rested, or whether it's something else. And finally, can I encourage you to think about your freedom? Are your kids healthy? We have some friends, and they have one or two kids that need full-time care. And maybe your kids aren't like that. That's a freedom that you have. How will you use that freedom in order to serve? What about your work? Maybe you earn more than enough to live off. There's a freedom there. Will you use that freedom to accumulate more and more and more? Or will you decide, maybe, you know, one of us, if you're married, doesn't need to work. Or maybe I could work 3 days or 4 days and then use a day to volunteer, to teach English as a second language, to teach scripture, to visit nursing homes and retirement villages, to visit our elderly who are often very lonely. How will you use your freedom? Well, Roosevelt talked about human rights, the supremacy of human rights everywhere. But the Bible doesn't talk about rights. It talks about love. Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done. We've been set free. How will you use your freedom in love? That's right. Now, Father, we thank you for freedom, but the gift of life in the Lord Jesus, that we can come to know you and be your children, not because of what we do as people, but because of what Jesus has done. Thank you that that gift is for those who don't know you, but also for those who do know you, that it is always by your gracious gift to us. Us all understand that. Help us also to live like Jesus, not to seek our own rights and desires and will, but to live for the sake of others. May you help us to do this in Jesus' name.